Well, we have another hour and 15 minutes or so, 75 minutes for this next session on the critical links between dispensationalism and classical free grace. We're going to try and the goal was to teach for an hour or so on these subjects and then leave about 15 minutes for questions and interaction time. But as I look through my notes here, I have just so much to cover. And in fact, I'm thinking that's probably a good thing because that way I can take all 75 minutes to teach and skip the 15 minutes of interrogation and go right to lunch. So it's really a privilege to be able to teach in this conference with other men of like precious faith. I really appreciate JB as a brother in Christ and teacher and really appreciated what he had to say this last hour. In fact, it laid the foundation, but it even built a few layers on top of that. It was really rich truth. And I just hope I can deliver it as clearly and as well as JB can articulate some things. But let me just say, as he started off in his session, expressing his own appreciation for dispensationalism and what it has meant to him personally in his own Christian life, I can look back and testify to the same, that before I was even saved, I had come across some books by Hal Lindsey on the late great planet Earth, started to read about this thing called the rapture, and it just intrigued me because I could see the direction of the world was going all downhill and looking to God for deliverance here. That was my perspective. Though I didn't see my own need to be delivered or saved at that point, I could see that's how the world was going. And so I picked up another book that I found in a Christian bookstore by Charles Ryrie called The Final Countdown. And it had these diagrams and such of a rapture and the different millennial views and such, and pre-tribulational, post-mid-trib views. And as I read that and I checked it out in my Bible, I thought, wow, this really lines up. And so I became a convinced pre-tribulational, partial dispensationalist, if you will, before I even clearly understood the gospel of grace. But, you know, the Lord used that framework biblically in my thinking so that when people did come along and share with me the truth of the gospel, that seemed to all fit together. And that's what we're going to cover here in this session, the links between dispensationalism and classical free grace theology. Perhaps we should explain, if you're new to this term, free grace, what that is. Basically, it's a teaching that takes the Bible literally, not only in areas of prophecy and such, but even when it comes to salvation passages and sanctification passages, that says, look, God's grace is truly unmerited, undeserved favor, both when it comes to first tense salvation, our justification, but also our sanctification, as we live the Christian life the very same way we were saved, by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And it's based all on the finished work of Jesus Christ. And that is the antithesis to what is being taught today, largely in the evangelical church, and what is known sometimes as lordship salvation, which will say salvation or justification is free, and it's by grace, but they'll turn around and say it also costs you everything. In fact, John MacArthur is a classic example. He says that very thing. Salvation is free, but it will cost you everything. Well, that's doublespeak. So we believe in consistently free, unmerited grace. But is there a link between dispensationalism and this free grace view? You know, that is a question that's rarely raised in our day, but I think it needs to be addressed. And in fact, what I'm going to present to you in this hour is basically a distillation of my entire chapter that addresses that question in this book, Freely by His Grace. So if you want more, you can go there. But it needs to be addressed. We're going to consider whether dispensationalism is essential to a consistently free grace doctrine of salvation and sanctification. And just what is the connection between these two systems of theology? Is there a common doctrinal thread that ties them together? Is there a cause and effect relationship between the two? Do they share more than just a historical lineage? Is the free grace view dependent on dispensationalism, or can you actually discard dispensationalism and remain a consistent free grace adherent. Well, I think you can see from the title of your handout what my position and conclusion is, that in fact, dispensationalism is indispensable to remaining consistently free grace. There is an indispensable connection between the two. And this is a view that was shared by several others in the free grace realm, but we could go all the way back to Lewis Berry Chafer. This connection was affirmed by no less of a classic dispensationalist than Chafer himself. In fact, this is what he wrote in an early edition of BibSac from 1938, which is the official journal of Dallas Theological Seminary. I highly doubt this statement would appear in BibSac today, but here's what he said. How many even sincere men can preach an uncomplicated gospel sermon? And is that not true as well today, that question? No man can be trusted to do this until he is dispensationally instructed. The imperative character of this requirement cannot be discussed here. The great expositors of this and past generations are such because they are thoroughly established in these essential distinctions. And it is no accident that these men have done most to preserve the exact features of the gospel of divine grace. Now stop and think about this quotation for a moment. It's profound. He speaks of dispensationalism being connected to a clear and uncomplicated gospel. Would you draw that connection in your thinking? Chafer saw that in his day. And could we say this, that if somebody tells me that they're not a dispensationalist or haven't been dispensationally instructed, I don't know if I can trust that individual when it comes to the gospel. Wow. That's a strong statement. He speaks of it as a dispensationalism as an imperative and a requirement. He speaks of distinctions of dispensationalism that are essential, and that this is in regards to the matter of preserving the purity of the gospel of grace. I couldn't agree with Chafer more. I don't think he's exaggerating at all. In fact, I wish more had this conviction today and were willing to state the same truth. Well, of course, not all affirm the connection between dispensationalism and free grace. In fact, there are several who deny it in our day. In particular, there are many advocates of dispensationalism who are also proponents of lordship salvation. In fact, you recognize this individual. He's the foremost proponent of lordship salvation in our day, John MacArthur. And, of course, he claims to be a dispensationalist as well. Let me also just add, before we go through this quote here, that he is a self-described leaky dispensationalist. In an interview where he and John Piper were both being interviewed together, he not only described himself that way, but he went on to say that I have more in common with you in the Reformed Covenant Theology community than I do with those in my own dispensational community. Well, that should tell you something right off the bat. But here is John MacArthur's view of the connection between dispensationalism and the gospel. He says, dispensationalism shapes one's eschatology and ecclesiology. That is the extent of it. Pure dispensationalism has no ramifications for the doctrines of God, man, sin, or sanctification. More significantly, true dispensationalism makes no relevant contribution to soteriology or the doctrine of salvation. In other words, nothing in a legitimate dispensational approach to Scripture mandates that we define the gospel in any unique or different way. Now, MacArthur is not alone. Just because somebody is a dispensationalist doesn't mean necessarily that they are going to become free grace. In fact, there are many who claim to be lordship, who also claim to be dispensationalists, and I would argue that they are inconsistent dispensationalists. And so let's make that clarification right off the bat. Simply being dispensational will obviously not lead you to become free grace. But I think it's a matter, again, of just like the hermeneutic that J.V. talked about, literal interpretation, it's a matter of being consistent with that. But if there is no connection whatsoever between dispensationalism and free grace, as MacArthur seems to indicate in this quote here, then how do we explain the very high percentage of those who are free grace who happen to be dispensational. In fact, it's got to be right up there in the high 90s in terms of the incidence rate. In fact, if you were part of the U.S. State Department or something studying epidemiology and you saw this connection that, 98% or so of free grace proponents happen to hold to dispensationalism, you would say that's an astonishing level of correlation there. There must be a connection. What is it? Yet in the theological realm, many deny this. Now, there are those who disagree with MacArthur, such as R.C. Sproul. He says, many people view dispensationalism as merely a specific approach to eschatology. Historically, however, dispensationalism has a full-orbed theological system that has much to say about soteriology, and then he goes on to say on the same page, the lordship salvation controversy as well. He sees a connection between the two. And he's not alone in connecting dispensationalism to what he views as a problematic theology, calling it no lordship theology, or what we would call it as free grace theology. Oswald T. Allis, who J.B. mentioned in the last hour, also saw the connection between dispensationalism and this certain free grace view of salvation anyway, though it wasn't called free grace back in that day. Walter Chantry holds this view. Curtis Crenshaw also holds this view and disagrees with MacArthur. Kenneth Gentry, John Gerstner, Michael Horton, Keith Matheson, Ernest Reisinger, and so on. Some of the leading proponents of lordship salvation see a direct cause going right back to dispensationalism. In fact, there's even one advocate of this view, Reginald Kimbrough, who's written a book called The Gospel According to Dispensationalism. Well, there you have it. And so there are those who affirm the connection, there are those who deny the connection, and then there are those who hold to dispensationalism and hold to free grace, but they downplay the connection. They view this connection as being unnecessary. They say the fact that there are a few people out there, these couple percent, let's say, in the free grace community, like R.T. Kendall and Michael Eaton, who don't happen to be dispensational, but are free grace when it comes to justification, that therefore we don't need to emphasize this dispensational connection. The link is non-essential, and they would say in essence, Chafer, you're wrong. And those of us who agree with Chafer, we're wrong. And there seems to be a perspective that they hold to that though many of these men in the free grace camp personally believe in dispensationalism and free grace, dispensationalism is just not worth taking a stand on. It's viewed as secondary. It's not worth putting in our doctrinal statements, requiring it of our members of organizations, of our staff who teach in churches, and so forth. In fact, if we get too clear, we might just risk offending people and losing membership. And how could we possibly grow the movement if we emphasize this? That seems to be the thinking. In fact, that's the same thinking that basically has lied behind the problem of the crossless gospel. How, though many privately will say, well, we know it's wrong in the free grace camp, we don't want to address it publicly lest we fear losing numbers. We're already pretty small. And so that's kind of the perspective. Dispensationalism, they say, is nice but not necessary. Well, I would like to emphasize to you and cover from Scripture this morning several points to show that, in fact, there is an indispensable or necessary, essential, as Chafer would say, connection between the two. In fact, we owe a great debt of gratitude as free grace people to dispensationalism. And I think, as we're going to see, as we cover several points now, at least six if we have time, maybe a seventh point, what you're going to see is that when you literally interpret the Word of God from a grammatical, historical, etc., contextual perspective, consistently, you will arrive at certain distinctions that God Himself makes in the Word of God. In 2 Timothy 2:15, we're all familiar with that verse, I trust that we should be diligent or study to show ourselves approved unto God as workmen who do not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, the passage says. And that phrase, rightly dividing, comes from the Greek word orthos and temno. It's two words put together. And orthos means straight, temno to cut. And it, if you were to just take it at face value, those two words, it means to cut straight the word of God. And of course, the idea behind that and the meaning is that we are to make right interpretations of the word of God. And we see distinctions within the word of God. We're to cut it straight as we handle it accurately. And I remember years ago, shortly after I was saved, I came to understand the gospel of grace, and though I was already a convinced pre-tribulationist. In fact, isn't that funny? If the rapture had happened one day, though I believed in a pre-trib rapture, I'd be left behind. But shortly after I was saved, I ran across this booklet. It was made available here at Duluth Bible Church, where I became I attended and grew spiritually. And this was a very helpful booklet for me by C.I. Schofield, Rightly Dividing the Word. And it went through basically 10 main divisions within the Word of God about the church in Israel, standing in state, law versus grace, and so forth. And it was very helpful for me to see those distinctions right off the bat so that I carried that perspective through as I read my Bible. And it clarified things greatly. Many people have found these distinctions to be very helpful. It's very unfortunate today that we have people who are critical of Schofield, the Schofield Bible, and dispensationalism. In fact, John MacArthur says in his book, Faith Works, that dispensationalists have tritely divided the word of truth. And he criticizes this title of Schofield's booklet here. Well, let's look at some of these main divisions, these right divisions that support a free grace view. The first one that we want to cover is the distinction between rewards and eternal salvation. And in fact, what we see is that dispensationalism's distinction between that event of the great white throne judgment and the judgment seat of Christ supports the distinction between salvation and rewards. Dispensationalists see several different judgments in the Word of God. If you're going to interpret the Scriptures literally, you will recognize that some of these judgments have similarities, but they also have significant differences sufficient enough to conclude that they cannot possibly be the same judgments. And we don't have time to go through all those judgments, but let's just take a brief look here at God's prophetic plan for the future. You know, we are living in the church age. In fact, I believe we're probably towards the end of the church age. The next event on God's prophetic calendar is the rapture of the church. He will come again to catch away all church age saints, not all saints of all time, but church age saints in Christ. The dead in Christ will rise first, those who preceded us for the last 2,000 years in death. And we who are alive and remain will be caught up with them at the rapture. We'll be glorified. We'll get our resurrected bodies. And when we're in heaven, and there's some debate about the timing of this, sometime between the rapture of the church and the return of Christ down to the earth, there will be the judgment seat of Jesus Christ. Now, I'm personally convinced it will be towards the very beginning of that 7-year period where the church is in heaven, right after the rapture. In fact, you see the rapture and you see the judgment seat of Christ and believers getting rewarded and judged for their good works done after salvation. You see passages over and over in the New Testament linking those two together. That we should expect both, in essence. And while the church is in heaven for those 7 years, on earth, all hell will be breaking loose in the tribulation period. And then at the end of those 7 years, the church will come back with Jesus Christ down to the earth for Jesus Christ to set up his 1,000-year kingdom on the earth. That'll be followed by the great white throne judgment in which all the lost of all the ages will stand before the Lord. God will say, okay, here's the Lamb's Book of Life. Your name is not in it. But we do have these books over here that have all your deeds written in them. And since those who don't trust in the finished work of Christ or God's provision for their salvation inevitably trust in their own works, God says, okay, let's pull out the records. Let's see if that's adequate enough to save you. And in every single case, it will be shown to be insufficient, and they will all be lost. So there will be a judgment of the lost according to their works. Revelation 20, verse 12 says, the dead were judged according to their works, it says in that passage. There's also this judgment of the believer in Jesus Christ at the judgment seat of Christ right after the rapture, in which we also will be judged according to our works. 2 Corinthians 5:10 says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done. Note that. The judgment will be according to what you have done, whether good or bad. And you can see that if you don't take into consideration a dispensational perspective, you'll take these two events that both speak of judgment according to works, and in your mind, you'll merge them. That's what amillennialists have done, and many have done down through the centuries who are non-dispensational. And as a result, you'll come to the conclusion that perhaps, though justification before God is by grace through faith alone, final justification and final salvation, and those are the new buzzwords today in Reformed theology, that final judgment which determines your eternal destiny, that will be according to your works. Because if you had genuine saving faith, they say, it will show itself in a life of good works, and those good works will be the barometer to prove you are truly one of God's elect, and you'll get in at the final judgment. You'll be finally justified in God's sight by your works. Though justification, they say, here on earth is simply by faith. Again, it's kind of a shell game, isn't it? It's really a way of saying, in essence, you need faith plus works. It's very disturbing, but that's what's happening today. Now, is there a distinction between salvation and rewards according to Scripture? Absolutely. Let's just move quickly through some of these basic distinctions. What we see in Scripture is that eternal salvation is offered to unbelievers, while the recompense of a positive reward is offered only to believers. You never see in Scripture God reoffering to somebody who's already born again and is eternally secure salvation, eternal salvation, and justification. That's only offered to the lost. And likewise, you never see God offering to an unbeliever a positive reward according to their works. I have to say positive reward because he will judge them according to their works, passages say. But there's never a positive reward given to a lost person according to their works. Why? Well, Isaiah 64:6 is very clear that the deeds of the unsaved emanate from a sinful nature, and they're filthy rags in God's sight. And they cannot be considered positive. In fact, Romans 8:8 is very clear that those that are in the flesh positionally cannot please God. Only those who have Jesus Christ as their foundation, 1 Corinthians 3:11 says, can build upon that foundation of Jesus Christ with gold, silver, precious stones, works wrought of the Spirit of God through the believer who is abiding in Jesus Christ. So that's one very crucial distinction we see in Scripture. Another is that salvation is received by grace through faith in Christ, apart from works, whereas rewards are obtained by grace through ongoing faith, resulting in Christ-honoring works. It's interesting, as you look at certain passages like Romans 4, verses 4 through 6, they state very clearly that justification or eternal salvation is apart from works. And then you look at passages like I just mentioned, 2 Corinthians 5:10 for the believer, that state that we will be judged according to our works. Well, that tells us there must be a distinction between rewards and salvation, because you can't be judged according to your works and not according to your works at the same time, unless you're a postmodernist, I guess. And good works, again, are truly good because they issue from a believer who is walking by faith, relying upon the Lord, enabled by the Spirit of God and the grace of God to do those good works as the result or the outflow of a walk of faith. As Hebrews 11:6 is very clear that without faith, it's impossible to please the Lord. Here's another major distinction. that salvation is received in response to faith at a moment in time, whereas rewards are given in response to faithfulness over one's lifetime as a believer. When somebody receives eternal life, it is given at the point of new birth, not as a process. And it's eternal from that point on. Whereas rewards, though they are given at a point in time, the judgment seat of Christ, they are in retrospect as God looks at the entirety of a believer's life as a believer, from new birth to the time they went home to be with the Lord. And that's why, interestingly, the term reward is used always in the singular for the believer. You will get a collective reward from the Lord as God sees it in the New Testament. Here's another major distinction, that salvation can never be lost since believers are eternally secure, but rewards can be lost. John 10:28 is very clear that Jesus said, "I give to my sheep eternal life, and they shall never perish forever," literally, the title of Pastor Ox's book. The Greek text has forever added there for emphasis. Once you're saved, you're always saved, the Scriptures teach. But depending on how you live your life after you're saved, you can lose a reward by not persevering and hanging in there. That's why some passages state, like Colossians 2:18, "Let no one cheat you of your reward," or 2 John 8, "Look to yourselves that we do not lose those things that we have worked for, but that we may receive a full reward," implying that we may not. That's why 1 Corinthians 3:15 says, "And if any man's work is burned, he will suffer loss." Loss of what? Reward. "But he himself shall be saved." There you have, just in that one verse, in a nutshell, the whole point of number four there. Here's a fifth distinction, that salvation is a matter of being fully accepted by God, but rewards are a matter of God's approval. Do you know that no matter how you live your life after you're born again, you can never thereafter be any more accepted in Christ than you already are? You're a full-fledged member of the family of God from the point of new birth. And as you are saved by grace, you're kept by grace, you're accepted by grace, you can never become more accepted based on how you live your life. It's like a parent who's got two children, one who's consistently obedient, one who's consistently disobedient. Do you accept one more than the other as a member of your family? I sure hope you don't. That's not unconditional love and grace. That's how God deals with us in Christ, fully accepted from the time we're born again. But that doesn't mean that we have his approval. And we will get a reward for those things that were well-pleasing in his sight. The sixth distinction is that salvation determines a person's eternal destiny, the eternal kingdom rather than the lake of fire, whereas rewards determine the believer's privilege and function in the kingdom. Getting into the kingdom and entrance into the kingdom is all a matter of salvation again, right? And not spending eternity separated from God in the lake of fire. But within the kingdom, there will be differences among believers in terms of the degree of reward and faithfulness in how we lived our life. And that will be reflected in the different functions we have in serving the Lord in his eternal kingdom. The seventh distinction is that salvation is the same for all believers, but there will be varying degrees of reward depending on each believer's faithfulness. If all of us have Jesus Christ as our righteousness and he is our salvation, and we all have him in common, then we all have the same salvation package, don't we? But that doesn't mean all believers live as faithfully as others, so there will be degrees of reward. And so I trust you can see from these various passages that and principles that there's no way you can conclude from a consistently literal interpretation of Scripture that salvation and reward are one and the same thing, or even that the judgment seat of Christ is the same as the great white throne. That's why it's astonishing when you read theology books by Roman Catholics and Protestants who reject the premillennial, pre-tribulational view of eschatology, that they equate salvation and rewards. They equate the two. Now, it's not very surprising to read from one such as this man, a Roman Catholic. We expect that from them. But I put this quote up here so you can see how it parallels the Reformed Protestant quotes we're about to read. And if I just took the name and the source off of here and said, didn't let you know this is Roman Catholic, and you read some of the Reformed quotes we're about to see, you wouldn't know who's who. Truly amazing. So here's one Catholic apologist, Robertson Guinness. He says, although Scripture teaches that God will reward Christians personally in heaven according to the degree of their faith and obedience on earth, it teaches neither that this event occurs in a separate judgment apart from that of final justification, i.e. a separate judgment like the judgment seat of Christ. He goes on to say, it does not occur in a separate judgment apart from that of final justification, nor that God judges works merely to determine reward. In all the passages that specify a judgment for deeds, the primary purpose of the judgment is to determine the eternal destiny of the individual and only secondarily to determine the degree of reward or punishment. Interesting. Here's a Reformed individual writing in a journal on called Reformation and Revival, Brian Borgman, who says, what is in view in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, the great judgment seat of Christ chapter or section? He says, what is in view is the final judgment where works are judged. Paul's use of the day is unmistakable. He goes on to say, this brings up the difficult truth that there is one last and final judgment where men's works will be judged. Dispensational theology has departed from historic Orthodox Christianity by asserting that there are a number of judgments and the Great White Throne judgment is only for unbelievers. There you see it. He just merged works with grace for eternal salvation. He goes on to say in the same article, the universal testimony of Scripture and the echo of church history is that there is a great and final day coming where all will be judged. This judgment will be according to works. The judgment of God would not be according to truth if the good works of believers were ignored. By the way, do we ignore the good works of believers? No, we have a whole separate judgment waiting for that among believers. He goes on to say, good works as the evidences of faith and salvation by grace are therefore the criteria of judgment. And to suppose that the principle, quoting Romans 2:6, who will render to every man according to his works, has no relevance to the believer, would be to exclude good works from the indispensable place which they occupy in the biblical doctrine of salvation. So good works are indispensable for your eternal salvation. That's really what he's saying, right? Borgman's not alone. Maybe some of you have heard of Thomas Schreiner. He's a very popular professor and writer, and he's a Reformed Baptist. And he says in his commentary on 1 Peter that these Christians in 1 Peter are to refrain from speaking evil and from guile so that they will obtain the eschatological reward, eternal life itself. Now, he knows as soon as he says that he's got to qualify it because it sounds like he's teaching works, which he is. So he goes on to say, we must insist again that such a theology is not works righteousness, nor does it compromise the theme that salvation is by grace. Peter believed that those who have received new life from God will live transformed lives and that such lives provide evidence, necessary evidence, he includes, that they have been converted. Do you get the point? Craig Blomberg says, speaking of 1 Peter 5:4, it is probably the most natural to take this crown too as a metaphor for eternal life. So you can see these men are very clear. Eternal life is a reward. This is taken from the Gospel Coalition website as well, stating unequivocally that reward refers to entering eternal life. And you know, if you think about it, if eternal life itself is a reward, and all believers get eternal life, then how can there be degrees of reward in eternity? That's why Blomberg goes on to say that in the 20 years of my adult Christian life, I have grown progressively more uncomfortable with any formulation that differentiates among believers as regards our eternal rewards. So we're all going to have the same final destiny, he says, in rank in the kingdom, reward in the kingdom, because the reward is eternal life. This is thoroughly unbiblical. And it's a result of getting away, again, from a consistent, literal, grammatical, historical, contextual hermeneutic. So you can see that a person's view of eschatology definitely intersects with their view of soteriology. We'll see that in a couple of passages now as we look at a few more on this subject. Let's turn in our Bibles to Romans 11. Now, so far from what you've seen, would you say that MacArthur is right? That dispensationalism makes no significant contribution to the doctrines of sin, sanctification, or salvation? It makes a very significant contribution to our view of salvation. And we'll see later on, sanctification too. Now, before we get to Romans 11, here's a passage in the Synoptic Gospels that says, "He who endures to the end shall be saved." It's found in Matthew, Mark, and Luke in one variation of that phrase or another. But what's interesting is that all theologies that deny the truth of the eternal security of the believer and the truth of the preservation of the saint, not the perseverance of the saints, but the preservation of the saints, biblical truth of eternal security, all those theologies, Protestant, Catholic, etc., they appeal to these passages right here for support, to endure to the end, to be saved. Now, we're not going to take the time to look at those passages, but think about them. As they appear in the Synoptic Gospels, what is the context? Context is the time of tribulation, a unique time of global testing, unprecedented in all world history. The great tribulation. Of such a time there never was and never will be thereafter. And the Lord is saying, look, if you persevere to the end, you will be physically delivered from that time as Jesus Christ will come back, cap it off at 7 years, because he cares about his saints, or the elect in that passage. He cares about Israel. He cares about those who are believers in the tribulation time. And so that is the context for those passages. But again, if you're Roman Catholic, Lutheran, Reformed, Arminian, Calvinistic, and you're non-dispensational, you're going to misinterpret those as individual salvation passages for the present. And that's how they use them as proof texts. In fact, just to give you one example of how this played out historically, you've heard of Augustine, so-called Saint Augustine of Hippo. He lived towards the end of the 4th century, early 5th century. And he began his so-called Christian life as a premillennialist. He held more to a literal view of eschatology. Well, as his view of eschatology changed, and he became an amillennialist, and he bought into the allegorizing method of interpretation, guess how that affected his doctrine of salvation? He began to look at passages like Matthew 24:13 and these enduring to the end passages as individual salvation verses. In fact, this became one of the most commonly quoted verses that Augustine used to support the doctrine of persevering in the faith for final salvation. And guess who picked that up centuries later and perpetuated that same truth? In his Institutes of the Christian Religion, John Calvin became a major perpetuator of that same doctrine. And it goes back to at least Augustine of Hippo. A.W. Pink is another modern example. 100 years ago or so, Pink started off as a moderate dispensationalist, definitely a premillennialist. But when he shifted his view of eschatology, he became a very ardent and hardened advocate for perseverance and five-point Calvinism. So definitely eschatology and your views of prophecy affect your view of salvation. Here's a passage in Romans 11 where the context is dealing not with individual salvation, but with corporate entities, national Israel and the largely Gentile church. And let's pick it up in verse 13. It says, "For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. If by any means I may provoke to jealousy those who are my flesh and save some of them," in reference to fellow Jews, "for if their being cast away is the reconciling of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? For if the first fruit is holy, the lump is also holy, and if the root is holy, so are the branches. And if some of the branches were broken off,
And you, being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them, and with them became a partaker of the root and fatness of the olive tree. Do not boast against the branches. You Gentile Christians is the idea. But if you do boast, remember that you do not support the root, but the root supports you. In other words, we owe a great debt of gratitude to the Jews and Israel. Verse 19, you will say then, branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Well said. Because of unbelief they were broken off, and you stand by faith. Do not be haughty, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he may not spare you either. And then he goes on, verse 22, therefore consider the goodness and severity of God. On those who fell, severity; toward you, goodness. If you continue in his goodness, otherwise you also will be cut off. And they also, if they do not continue in unbelief, will be grafted in. For God is able to graft them in again. Now, what is this olive tree and this grafting in concept that he's referring to? Is it individual salvation in the present age? Not at all. As you understand the context of Romans 9 through 11, Paul is dealing with the question of what about national Israel? Do they have a place in God's program and future? Will God break his covenants or change them and from what he had established with Israel in the past, now that the church has come and it's largely Gentiles who are populating the body of Christ? So that's the question that's being addressed here. This olive tree place reference here is referring to the place of privilege as channels of blessing to the world that Israel occupied corporately in the past, that the church is occupying presently now. But if the church turns away in unbelief, how can God use them as a vessel to bless the world? He can't. So the whole context is corporate. And again, if you do not distinguish between Israel and the church corporately with respect to different prophetic programs that God has for each, then the tendency among interpreters will be to take these verses as in reference to individual salvation and consequently to teach that you can lose your individual salvation if you don't continue in the faith and God's goodness and so forth. Here's an example of this. One commentator who is definitely not dispensational, Douglas Moo, who teaches at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School in Deerfield, Illinois, in his massive commentary on Romans, he says this about this passage. The goodness of God is not simply a past act or automatic benefit on which the believer can rest secure. It is also a continuing relationship in which the believer must remain. Otherwise, that is, if the believer does not continue in the goodness of God, the believer will, like the Jew, be cut off, severed forever from the people of God, and eternally condemned. In issuing this warning, Paul echoes a consistent New Testament theme. Ultimate salvation is dependent on continuing faith. Therefore, the person who ceases to believe forfeits any hope of salvation. Wow. Talk about imposing your theology on a passage rather than exegeting it according to its context. But that's an example of how, again, eschatology affects our doctrine of salvation. A few other passages worth mentioning here on your handout. I can see I'm going to have to speed up for time's sake. The perseverance of the saints, that phrase, comes from two passages in the book of Revelation, Revelation 13:10 and 14:12. And that is where the fifth point of Calvinism gets its name. Unfortunately, again, those passages in their context are not saying you need to persevere in faith to the end in order to prove that you're one of God's elect and reach final salvation. In fact, again, they're very similar to Matthew 24:13. The context is tribulational. But if you're not a dispensationalist who understands there's a millennium coming, the rapture comes before that and so forth, then you could easily apply those passages to the church today. In fact, I heard Tommy Ice mentioning this very point about these verses, saying that historically throughout the church, many were not futurists, but historicists. And so they would take a passage that is describing the future, unique time of world testing, the tribulation here in Revelation, and they would put that on the back of the church and say, this is being fulfilled today. you must persevere to the end to be eternally saved. So again, we see the impact of dispensationalism when it comes to even soteriology or salvation. Another passage is Revelation 22, 18 and 19. You're familiar, I trust, with Revelation 22, 17. The Spirit and the Bride say, "Come," and the Lord issues an invitation that all who are willing may take of the water of life freely. What a great invitation to end the Bible with, don't you think? Especially a book on judgment and so forth. A great salvation invitation. But right after that, he says in verse 18 that if you add to those who add to this book, God will add to them the plagues that are written herein. If you take away from the words of this book, God will take away your part, etc., from the tree of life in the holy city. And many people use these passages to teach you can lose your salvation. But stop and think about that verse from a dispensational perspective again. What is characteristic of unbelievers, who I think verses 18 and 19 are describing? And by the way, Pastor Roxer covers this in greater detail in his book. What is characteristic of them is that they do not accept the Word of God as it is written at face value. They seek to change it. They have to add to it, they have to take away from it, whether it's interpretation or changing a manuscript for that matter. That would be an extreme example. But they can't simply say amen to what God says in His Word. So I think this is characteristic of unbelievers. Now here's where a dispensational perspective is important with these verses. Because when he says in verse 18 that if you add to the words that are here in this book, God will add to you the plagues that are written in it, who will miss the rapture and proceed right into the plagues of the tribulation time? Believers or unbelievers? Only unbelievers, right? So there again, you have another very important example. And these are just select passages, four main passages on prophecy that intersect with this idea of salvation or soteriology. As J.B. mentioned in the last hour, dispensationalism is so much more than just a particular view of eschatology. It also affects ecclesiology, your view of the church. It affects pneumatology, your understanding of the different ministries of the Holy Spirit through the ages. It affects even sanctification and how we are to live our Christian life according to God's principles of grace in the age of grace that we're in now. And that's why a third main support for free grace that comes from dispensationalism is the difference between standing and state. Standing and state. And I don't think we have time to look up these passages. Let me mention them. 1 Corinthians 1:2. That verse clearly says that the Corinthians were all saints sanctified in Christ Jesus positionally. Now, how did they get in Christ Jesus? How do any of us get in Christ Jesus? By the baptism of the Holy Spirit that's mentioned in chapter 12 of the same epistle, verses 12 and 13. You didn't put yourself in Christ. The Holy Spirit placed you into Christ the moment you put your faith in Jesus Christ. And now you have a position in Him. A position, in fact, that is perfect. The believers in Christ, by the way, there should be no apostrophe there, just believers in Christ in this dispensation of grace have a perfect standing in Christ, but an imperfect state in terms of our spiritual walk. And for any of you who have studied the book of 1 Corinthians, you know there is a stark contrast in that book between standing and state. It is probably one of the best examples in the New Testament you could go to show this difference between position and condition, union and communion, standing and state. The Corinthians were justified in Christ. They were saints, sanctified, set apart unto God in Christ. They were eternally secure and so forth. But they were also carnal, as 1 Corinthians 3, 1 through 4 goes on to state. And so that's the church's position. We have a perfect standing in Jesus Christ. God sees us
in His Son, Jesus Christ, and as Christ is righteous, and He's perfect, He sees us in Christ, and we are fully accepted on that basis. Now, what about the dispensational element here? I mentioned the new ministry of the Holy Spirit, how He baptizes church-age believers into Christ. That's unique to this dispensation. You won't find that in the Old Testament. It is never stated to be true of an Old Testament saint that they were placed in Christ or the Messiah. But did the Old Testament saint have a standing? They sure did, but a different one. The Old Testament Israelite also had a special standing before God as a member of the covenanted nation of Israel. They were unique, set apart, different from all the other nations of the world. God had set His love upon them, Deuteronomy 7 says, and He had chosen them. They were set apart, therefore, in that respect. But this did not automatically mean that the Israelite citizen was justified or regenerated in God's sight. They needed to be born again and declared righteous by faith in God, by grace through faith in the Lord. Now, when you understand the distinction between the church and Israel, you know they're two separate peoples in God's sight, with two separate programs and two separate positions. They have two separate standings. And this is where it gets interesting. When you consider that the church today has a position that's tied directly to salvation, you see a stark contrast with Israel and its position. Israel's position was not tied to salvation. Just because a person was an Israelite didn't mean they were justified in God's sight. But you can say of one who has a position in Christ today, categorically, no matter how terribly they're living their Christian life, that individual is in Christ and therefore they're saved, they're justified. This leads to the third point, understanding and state. That under the dispensation of grace, the believer's standing or position in Christ is tied directly to salvation, but not under the dispensation of law. So that the distinction between the standing and state of Israel versus the church supports the truth of justification by grace through faith alone. You will not find the example of the Corinthians in the Old Testament anywhere. They provide for us a very clear and vivid distinction between standing and state, which again sets forth this truth of free grace. But if you have a covenant theology perspective, and you carry that over to your interpretation of 1 Corinthians or even everyday life in the local church, you might think this way. Well, look how that professing believer is living. Far below where they should. In fact, I question whether they're even saved. Their gospel and their profession of faith in Christ is impeccable, but their life contradicts that. He must not be a member of God's covenanted community, the church. You might carry an Old Testament Israelite perspective over and say, well, not everyone who's part of the covenant community is saved. So therefore, not everyone who professes faith in Christ as part of the church is saved. And you'd be wrong in doing that. And that's the value of, again, a dispensational approach. Let's go on to our fourth main distinction here that supports this indispensable connection. The distinction between the three types of people. 1 Corinthians 2:14 through 3:4 mentions the natural man, the spiritual man, and the carnal man. Being politically correct today, we could say people instead of man, because there are spiritual women, natural women, and carnal women too. But the distinction between a spiritual believer and a carnal believer also supports the truth of justification by grace through faith alone. This passage sets forth three different types of people: the natural man, who does not have the Spirit of God. He can't discern spiritual truth given by the Spirit of God, such as in the Word of God. He thinks the things of God are foolishness. He's clearly unsaved. Contrasted with the spiritual person, who is not only saved, not only indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God, but walking by means of the Spirit of God as well. And he is able to discern truth, bear true spiritual fruit and such. And he is in stark contrast to the carnal believer. One who's saved, indwelt by Christ, but not and indwelt by the Holy Spirit, but not filled. And thus he's characterized by his flesh, his sin nature, and thus he is called carnal. Now, there are those who deny these three categories. In fact, Chafer in his day was severely criticized by B.B. Warfield when Chafer came out with his book, He That Is Spiritual, because of this threefold distinction he sees in Corinthians here. And today, those who advocate lordship salvation, like Warfield, would say this, that such as William Combs here, who teaches, I believe, at Detroit's seminary, Baptist Seminary. He says this in their journal, that in 1 Corinthians 2:14 through 3:4, Paul has only two categories in view, natural and spiritual. The carnal Christian is simply a genuine Christian, spirit man, temporarily gone astray. Really? Really? John MacArthur says in Faith Works, Paul was most certainly not defining two classes of Christians or three classes of humanity. According to Paul, all Christians are spiritual, as we shall see. Paul also recognized that all believers behave carnally at times. That is what he was rebuking the Corinthians for. Turn with me to that passage, if it's close at hand. We were in Romans. Let's go to 1 Corinthians. I just want to point out a couple of things here. You know that MacArthur goes so far as to say that the idea of a carnal Christian is a myth? In his book, Faith Works, he has a heading called The Myth of the Carnal Christian. It doesn't exist, he says. Well, as we talked about pastoral ministry or heard earlier, anyone involved in that, and even in your own Christian life, if you're honest, you know the sin nature is alive and well on planet Earth and in your body and in your life. It's unfortunately a reality too much of the time. But in this passage, they justify this idea that all Christians are spiritual and not carnal from 2:16, where Paul writes, "For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." Now in verse 15, he says, "He who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one." And then he says, but we have the mind of Christ in verse 16. They say, see, they were spiritual, these Corinthians, because they were indwelt by the Holy Spirit and because they had the mind of Christ. And Paul uses the inclusive we here. We have the mind of Christ. What's the problem with that interpretation? Well, all Christians do not automatically get filled with the Spirit and walk by means of the Spirit simply because they're indwelt by the Spirit. That's false assumption number one. Number two, just because he uses we here and says we have the mind of Christ doesn't mean he's including largely the Corinthian church. In fact, if you understand the larger context of 1 and 2 Corinthians, you know that they were judging the Apostle Paul. And he was saying, look, guys, you guys are immature. You're babes in Christ. Chapter 3, verse 1 and following. But we are mature, and therefore we have the mind of Christ, and you're not in a position to discern or judge us, but we are in a position to discern and judge you as to where you're really at spiritually. And that's what I'm explaining to you in this epistle of 1 Corinthians that is highly corrective. That's the larger context. Now, there's several reasons why I think that interpretation of we in verse 16 is wrong, but here's another one. Simply because you're indwelt by the Spirit of God and you're a child of God doesn't mean you automatically have the mind of Christ. That is a result of abiding in Christ and being filled with the Spirit of God. That's why in Philippians 2, verse 5, Paul actually instructs the Philippians to have the mind of Christ because they don't automatically have it. And certainly, these Corinthians who were following after worldly wisdom were the farthest thing from having the mind of Christ. This is a rebuke. Paul is saying, the we does not include all of you Corinthians. So it's totally taken out of context again, their conclusions here. So there is a contrast between the two. Furthermore, there is the reality not only of carnality, but prolonged carnality. The case of the Corinthians demonstrates the reality of prolonged carnality, even to the point of death via divine discipline. If we were to read on in chapter 3, verses 1 through 4, you would see that Paul says twice, "For you are still carnal," or "yet carnal," uses the word eti in Greek. It's very prominent. He's not simply saying that you temporarily behave carnally at times, though you're spiritual. He says you are carnal and you're still carnal. Still is a term, a temporal term, implying a point A and a point B and the time in between. And Paul is saying, look, from the time I was with you till the present to writing 1 Corinthians, you're still carnal. You know what's so amazing about that as you do a chronology of the early church? This was somewhere between 3 and 5 years from the time Paul was with them till the writing of 1 Corinthians. For a period of 3 to 5 years, they were carnal. And there are many believers today, unfortunately, who get into spiritual ruts and they are carnal for a long period of time. Even in John MacArthur's commentary on 1 Corinthians, he says they were in this state for 5 years. That's what the chronology was. Now, he doesn't tie it to his view of the myth of the carnal Christian, but I found it interesting that he does say it was a 5-year period. And as you go on in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 30 through 32, Paul says, because these Corinthians were not evaluating themselves, taking heed of themselves, God had to discipline them, and he had to ratchet up the discipline through weakness, sickness, and eventually in some cases maximum divine discipline. He had to take those believers home prematurely to heaven and end their earthly lives. They had to sin unto death, in essence, and they died. That's why he says, many among you are weak and sick and some sleep, so that you would not be condemned with the world, but you're chastened by the Lord. So this contrast makes it very clear that there is such a thing as the grace of God that keeps a person eternally saved, because it's certainly not based on our walk. Corinthians are very clear on that. So that distinction between the three men supports a free grace view of salvation. And we come to law and grace. And you know, each one of these, we could have a series on these things. There's a lot here, isn't there? I think for time purposes, we're going to try and, again, just speed through this section. Why don't you take your Bibles again and turn this time again back to Romans chapter 6. When people think of dispensationalism supporting free grace, the distinction between law and grace is perhaps the most obvious distinction. Dispensationalism recognizes that the church age believer is under grace as a rule of life rather than being under law as a rule of life. Remember, J.B. in the last hour explained that dispensationalism is based on the Greek word oikonomia or oikonomos, which is a compound of two words, oikos meaning house and nomos meaning law or rule. And literally, what is a dispensation? It is a house rule or a stewardship. Therefore, we could say that the rule of life for the believer today is not the Old Testament law, it is grace. Israel had as its rule of life the Mosaic law. We have as our rule of life God's grace. Unfortunately, those who are dispensationalists don't recognize these distinctions in terms of when law was operative as a rule of life. By the way, it's eternal, it's the Word of God, and it never ends. But as a rule of life, the Mosaic law ended at Calvary. We are under grace, therefore. And those who are Reformed do not understand this. Here's a very popular author today. He's published by Moody and many major publishers. In fact, I believe this book right here, The Law of Perfect Freedom, is published by Moody, which is supposed to be dispensational. But Michael Horton is the author, and he writes, many of us were raised not knowing what to do with that first half of our Bible. The idea was Israel in the Old Testament was under law, and Christians in the New Testament are under grace. He goes on to say, therefore, the Old Testament still speaks to us today. When God confirms his promise, the gospel, to Jacob, that is for us today. When God commands Israel from Mount Sinai, these commandments are for us as well.
Really? Well, he's covenant in his theology, and that's why he comes to this conclusion. He's not alone. Ken Gentry says, God, in God's Law in the Modern World, that book, the Mosaic Law Code is binding. That is, we are obliged to obey it for our sanctification. And you get the idea. I had a few other quotes, but we're short on time. So I'm going to blow through those. Covenant theologians, those who are non-dispensational, clearly believe that though a person is not justified by keeping the law, that's what they say, you are sanctified by keeping the law, and in fact, it is the rule of life for the Christian today. And this is all contrary to what the Scriptures clearly teach. What does the Bible say? But the Bible says that the law was for a specific people, for a specific purpose, and had a specific period of time as well. It began at Sinai, and it ends at Calvary. In fact, look at Deuteronomy here, 5, verses 2 and 3. The Lord, or Moses, is speaking to the Jews of the Exodus generation, or actually those who had gone through the 40 years. They were going to enter into the promised land. And he reminds them of to keep this law that God had given them, the Mosaic Law. In those verses it says, "The Lord our God made a covenant with us in Horeb," a synonym for Sinai. "The Lord did not make this covenant with our fathers, but with us," those who are here today, all of us who are alive. So therefore, the Mosaic Law is not an eternal, universal law, as it's often stated to be. Again, it was for a specific people, for a specific period of time, and it ended at Calvary. When God rent the temple veil from top to bottom, he was sending a message. This system is canned, it's through, it's done. We're under grace today. That's why in Romans chapter 6, verse 14, it says, "For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace." How could you get any clearer than that? In chapter 7, look what it says in verses 4 through 6. "Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we may bear fruit to God." Verse 5, "For when we were in the flesh," I think that's positionally, "the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. But now we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter." Now, Romans 6 makes very clear the believer's relationship to the law in stating, first of all, we're not under it as an economy of life or rule of life. Romans 7 makes clear that we are dead to the law in verse 4. And verse 6 says we've been delivered from the law. Now, how can you possibly view the law as a rule of life for you today if these truths are stated so clearly in Romans? But that is what some do. So, what do we see? We see that the believer has a new rule of life. And this rule of life includes a new basis, a new standard, and means of divine enablement for living the Christian life as God designed. Fortunately, we don't have a lot of time to develop this from Romans 6, but if you were to go back in this chapter before verse 14, you would see that God's solution for not only the problem of our sins, plural, but our sin, singular, our sin nature, is the cross and the resurrection of Christ and our identification with him. Romans 1 through 5 largely deal with the concepts of justification and substitution and so forth, but you get into chapter 6, and it's about identification. And the solution of God is the cross. And we've been identified with Christ in his death, his burial, his resurrection. Romans 6, 4 and other passages state clearly. And that's why in verses 11 through 13, we are told to yield ourselves to God as being alive from the dead. Notice the new basis now. You don't just present or yield yourself in dependence upon the Lord in light of your position. You're to do it in light of your position in Jesus Christ, not simply as an act of the will, but with a thought process involved. Romans 6:11 says we're to first reckon that we've died with Christ,
and we're alive with Christ. Now, in light of that, yield or present yourself to God. That word as in Romans 6:13 is very important. We have a whole new basis on which we live the Christian life. As we will do that, what Romans 6:11 through 13 describes, we will be filled with the Spirit of God. Romans 6 goes on to say that obedience is the byproduct of reckoning and yielding. Kurt will get into that, I believe, later. So I'll save that. But we have a new basis. We are not to keep the law. In fact, sometimes we're accused of being antinomian. Again, two Greek words, against law, antinomos. And that's not true at all. In fact, notice what the New Testament teaches. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 9:20 through 21 that though that he is as a Jew, verse 20, he made himself as under the law, that I might win those under the law, but to those who are without law, namely Gentiles, as without law, though not being without law towards God, but under law, literally in law, to Christ, that I might win those who are without law, the Gentiles. So clearly Paul is saying, look, though I'm not under the law of Moses, it's not as though I'm lawless. I have a different law, the law of Christ, which is part of being under grace. That's why in Galatians 6:2, he says, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. And Romans 8:2, when you walk by means of the Spirit, it says here, you fulfill the principle of the Spirit of life, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. So we are clearly not lawless. In fact, we have a higher standard altogether, the standard of Christ. We have a new basis, our position in Christ. We have a new standard, which is Christ's love for the world. He says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another, John 13:34. By the way, that's more than the Old Testament law required, that you love others as you love yourself, right? Clearly a higher law. So you could say that we are not antinomian, we're hupernomian. We're above and beyond what the law required. That's why I love what Schofield wrote in his commentary on Galatians. He said, the true antinomians are those who, by keeping the believer under the law, effectually prevent him from real obedience. Now, what is the real obedience he's referring to? Well, Kurt will expand on this later, but Romans 6:11 through 13. Isn't it amazing that you read all of Romans and you don't see any commandments to the or instructions to the believer on how to live the Christian life? Not one thing we're told to do until we get to Romans 6:11, 150 verses into the epistle, 5.5 chapters into the epistle, and there we have our first instruction. And what are we told to do? It's not roll up your sleeves and get to work. It's think about something, reckon on something, that you've died with Christ and you're alive together with Him. Because God wants to capture your thinking before He can capture your footsteps. And then He says in verse 13, yield in light of that as being alive from the dead. And then obedience flows from that because we don't obey to be spiritual. We have to be spiritual to obey. And what is the real obedience that God is looking for? Reckoning, yielding in light of your position in Christ. And so to put the believer back under law with a legalistic perspective, you take him right out from this type of Christian living that God has designed. By the way, we also not only have a new basis under grace, but a new standard and a new means, the Spirit of God. Only the church age believer has been promised the possibility of ongoing filling by the Holy Spirit of God to do the will of God. The Old Testament saint was not given that great promise. So clearly, there are contrasts between law and grace, and a dispensational perspective definitely is support for a free grace view of sanctification. But this can spill over even to the realm of justification, as we know that legalism is a way of thinking. And if you're thinking that way about the Christian life, and the law being a rule of life, that can carry even over into justification. And that's the last point on the handout here. But you can see the contrast between free grace and works very clearly by contrasting dispensationalism's view of the covenants and covenant theology's view of the covenants. I'm not going to take a lot of time to expand on this, so let's just move quickly through this. And if you have further questions, we can address them later, as I see we've already used up our time. But covenant theology, in contrast to dispensationalism, mixes law and grace by submerging the biblical covenants, such as the Mosaic covenant, Abrahamic covenant, Davidic covenant, New Covenant, etc., all under one overarching so-called covenant of grace. This is what they do. They may, in fact, use terms like dispensations as periods of time, and some of the older covenant theologians did that centuries ago, but just because they use that term doesn't mean they are embracing dispensationalism. They still view this covenant of grace as spanning Genesis to Revelation. They say God made a covenant of works with Adam, that if Adam would perfectly obey the will of God, he would get eternal life. But of course, Adam failed. So in its place, God instituted the covenant of grace, in which he would require only faith and obedience, they say, of Adam. And if he could believe and obey, and God would give him the faith, those who are elect, I should say, and obey, then they are the elect and they will get eternal life. And this is his covenant that he has for the entire period of human history now, from Genesis to Revelation. That's why J.B. was saying in the first hour that covenant theology is essentially a doctrine of redemption, but it is not inclusive enough, as God has purposes beyond redemption of humanity for angels and so forth, the universe. And so it's not inclusive enough. But that's the idea of the covenant of grace. Now, covenant theologians also teach that according to covenantal grace, and I put that in quotes because you'll see it's really grace mixed with works, entrance into the covenant requires a pledge or a promise of faith and obedience from the elect believer. Requires a pledge or a promise of obedience and faith from the elect believer. Francis Turretin says this: the covenant of grace is a gratuitous pact, a grace-oriented pact, in other words, between God offended and man the offender, entered into in Christ, in which God promises to man freely on account of Christ remission of sins and salvation. Sounds great so far, right? And man, relying on the same grace, promises faith and obedience. Hold on here. Faith and obedience? Did you have to promise faith and obedience when you heard the gospel and you put your trust in Jesus Christ to get eternal life? No, we don't get saved based on the promises we make to God, but on the basis of his promise to us. Because once we have to make promises to God, we know we will never keep them, even if it's to believe or obey for a day. Louis Burkhoff says the same thing. The covenant of grace may be defined as that gracious agreement between the offended God and offending but elect sinner, in which God promises salvation through faith in Christ. The sinner accepts this believingly, promising a life of faith and obedience. Wow. Well, this explains why John MacArthur refers to your salvation as a covenant between you and God. He's not a covenant theologian, but we know this is who he's influenced by. He sent in a message just in the last year or so here, that self-discipline comes when you look back to the covenant of your salvation. That is to say, when you remember that at the point of your salvation, you made a promise to submit to the Lord. You made a pledge at that time to be obedient to Christ. You confessed him as Lord, and Lord means that he is above all. It's essential then as believers to remember that we made a covenant of obedience when we confessed Jesus as Lord. We were saved unto obedience, which God ordained beforehand, etc. And he goes on to say, that pledge was inherent in salvation. God at that time, at the time you came to him for salvation, promised you forgiveness and eternal life and all the grace necessary to fulfill his will and the Holy Spirit, and you pledged obedience. In other words, God set you up with all that you would need to live a faithful Christian life. Now you've got to promise to obey. He puts the gas in the tank, but you've got to drive the car for the rest of your Christian life to be truly one of the elect, And then he goes on to say, and you need to go back and remember that and have the integrity to be faithful to your original promise. Wow. That is works. Now, I'm just going to summarize this last point because we don't have time to go through the quotes and everything. But point C on your handout, according to covenantal grace, sanctification and glorification require the elect believer to not only make this pledge or promise of obedience, but also to use the, quote, means of grace. And what are the means of grace? Prayer in your Christian life, reading the Word of God, and partaking of the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper. I could not believe several years ago, after I was saved, reading the writings of so-called Reformed Protestant individuals that sounded just like the Roman Catholic Church I got saved out of. But if I was truly going to arrive at final justification and salvation, I needed to use the means of grace in the meantime and partake of these sacraments. Astonishing. Again, I have the documentation for that. You can read it in the chapter. There's a lot more there. But we don't have time to go through all of that. Let me just say as a final point that dispensationalism's view of the unconditional nature of the eternal biblical covenants, thinking of the Abrahamic covenant, the land covenant in Deuteronomy, the Davidic covenant, the new covenant and such, that each of those covenants reflects each system's, dispensationalism's or covenant theology's view of God's grace, promises, and eternal security. Stop and think about this contrast again. For those of you who are familiar with covenant theology and dispensationalism, dispensationalists historically have taught that these major covenants are unconditional. I think maybe Andy will teach on that later. They're unconditional. Though the blessings in them, you know, you could be in the land of Israel and dispersed if you weren't an obedient Israelite and so forth. You would lose the privilege of being in the land, but the land is always Israel's. It's unconditional and it's eternal. Well, that is very similar to how dispensationalists who are free grace view salvation as well. That if God promised the eternal life to the believer, you can never lose it, though you may be disciplined in the meantime for disobedience. But you will never lose your salvation because it all depends on God's promise to you, not your promise to Him. Just like those covenants are eternal and secure for the nation of Israel, God's promises to us regarding salvation are eternal and secure and cannot be broken either. They're all based on grace. But, in contrast, the covenant theologian views these covenants in the Old Testament as largely conditional. And hence they have that same perspective when it comes to the so-called covenant of your salvation. So can you see how a dispensational perspective clearly across the board, whether it's sanctification or salvation, whether it's soteriology, pneumatology, ecclesiology, eschatology, it all ties together. And dispensationalism is truly indispensable to a consistent free grace view. And that's why we dare not discard it and view it as irrelevant or unnecessary. I think we're out of time for questions. I'm really sorry. I honestly wanted to leave time for questions, even though I joked about that at the beginning. All right, sure. Yeah. I'm going to save that, Andy. It's a great question. I'm going to save it for tomorrow because I actually have that as one of my points tomorrow. In fact, I have some very interesting information about the new covenant. That would have been point 7. I didn't have room in my chapter to include it, and that went long, too. It's the longest chapter in the book, just like my message here today. So, So if you want to hear more about the new covenant and how that relates to all this, it's pretty fascinating stuff. I'd be glad to talk to you.
I trained him well.
Let me just make it. I'm going to comment on that as well during my presentation. I'm going to go over the difference between Israel's message and the church's message. Again, a lot of overlapping you're going to see in these messages, emphasizing, explaining, expanding, clarifying. It's just the way it is. But what hopefully you're walking away with this morning is that dispensationalism isn't just this little distinct understanding of eschatology. It permeates how you view so many things. And the reason for that is this. Is because of the hermeneutic again, when you interpret the Bible in a normal grammatical, historical, contextual way, it affects how you think in all these different areas. And as a result, it affects how you view the great white throne versus the judgment seat of Christ. And there, that has to do with salvation versus rewards. And so it overflows into this, into this, into this, into this.